Welcome to Season 6 of the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. This season of the podcast is devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his people about life in the kingdom of God.
In May of 1931, the city of New York witnessed the capture of one of the most dangerous criminals that city had ever known up to that time. The guy was known as Two-Gun Crowley. Two-Gun Crowley, they said, would kill at the drop of a hat. He was just brutal, ruthless, murdered many, many people, including police. They finally caught up to him one day in his girlfriend's apartment, and it was a massive gun battle, a long, prolonged gun battle involving hundreds of policemen. And when they finally got to him, there was a blood-stained note that he had written, and it said this: "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." So he thought he was basically a nice guy, even though he's a mass murderer. When people come to me for counseling, I have everybody fill out this form that just gives me some information about what they're seeking counsel for and all that. One of the questions on there is, what sort of person are you? Tell me about yourself. And almost every person that ever fills out that form ends up saying at some point, I'm basically a good person. And no matter how severe their problems are, no matter how immersed they are in some sin or whatever, they feel that deep down they're basically good. The idea that at the core we are basically good and righteous is one of the most commonly believed lies that the devil tells. And it's commonly believed because we're just eager to fall for that one. We want to believe it, but it's a deadly lie. The reason Satan tells it is because he knows that if we fall for it, we can't be saved. The incredible, fantastic news that God offers us a greater righteousness, a righteousness that is actually acceptable to God, pleasing to God, that amazing news is worthless if we fail to realize that we need a greater righteousness. As long as we think that we're basically good and we have pretty good righteousness already, the offer of a greater righteousness is no big deal. So in his infinite love, Jesus is going to do some painful surgery in this text and cut out of us that cancerous lie that convinces us that deep down we're basically righteous. The first word in verse 20 is "for." Anytime you see that word in the Bible, basically what it means is, let me explain what I just got done saying. So what did he just get done saying in verse 19? Well, you look at the previous verse in verse 19, and he talked about breaking the law and keeping the law. That's what that verse is about. Those are the two possible responses. When God gives a command, you can either break it or you can keep it. And so Jesus says, he talks about those two responses, breaking and keeping, and then he says, now let me explain. For. So the purpose of what follows here is going to be for Jesus to explain what it means to obey or disobey. There's more to it than you think. So verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a provocative statement. I mean, that just wakes everybody up right there who's listening to Jesus. It's provocative because the Pharisees and the scribes were thought to be the most righteous human beings on the planet. They were amazing. According to John MacArthur, there was a saying back then that says, if only two people make it to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. That's the way the people thought. The scribes were the scholars. They studied every detail of the law. And the Pharisees were a sect of people who endeavored to follow every single command in the Bible. And these people were law-keeping fanatics. I mean, the scribes probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. By all appearances, no one on earth took the law of God more seriously than the scribes and the Pharisees. So they were careful about following everything. I mean, to the minute detail. The tithe, God says, I want you to give a tithe, 10% of your stuff. They would tithe their mint, dill, and cumin in Matthew 23:23. They're little plants and spices and seeds that count out 9 for me and 1 for God. And they would everything. Everything. The law said not to eat out of an unclean dish. So they came up with some guidelines for how do you define clean or unclean in a dish. They wrote those down in the Mishnah. You know that section of the Mishnah goes on for 30 chapters of how to clean a dish? The law said to rest on the Sabbath, and so they just wrote volumes and volumes on the definition of work. The Bible said don't carry a load on the Sabbath, and so they had volumes and volumes on definition of a load. You couldn't walk around with a false tooth in your mouth. It's a load. You're carrying a load. You couldn't move a chair on the Sabbath because you might drag it in the dirt and create a little furrow in the dirt, and technically, that's farming. You couldn't blow out a candle. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't leave a radish in salt because it would become a pickle, and that's food preparation. A woman wasn't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair. Pluck it out. For some of us, looking in the mirror can create all kinds of work. But so maybe that was a good one. I don't know. There were volumes and volumes and volumes of those kinds of rules. And the scribes and Pharisees had them all memorized, and they followed every single one of them to the letter. Righteousness, definition of righteousness is keeping the law. And most people probably thought, I do my best to keep the law, but I could never take it to the extremes that the Pharisees and the scribes do. I mean, that level of righteousness is just out of my reach. I can never do that. And so when Jesus comes along and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, provocative is an understatement to describe that. That is just absolutely devastating. Jesus spoke of, he just got done speaking, the great ones in the kingdom and the lesser ones in the kingdom. The top rank and the bottom rank. And then he says, but unless you're a better law keeper than the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not even at the bottom rank. You're not even in. So at this point, Jesus has their attention. He's going to go through a few different examples to illustrate what the Pharisees' kind of law-keeping looks like and what the proper kind of law-keeping looks like. Remember, this is all coming from that four. He's explaining law-keeping and law-breaking, obeying and disobeying God's law, what it really looks like. So he's going to go through a series of six examples here, and he's going to say, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you. You've heard it was said, and then he gives the Pharisees' way of keeping the law. He says, but I say unto you, and he gives the right way of keeping the law. So, what's wrong with the Pharisees' righteousness? If our righteousness has to be better than their righteousness, just to get into the kingdom, we better know what's wrong with their righteousness. What's wrong with theirs, if you want to boil it down to just one word, is it was external. Their law-keeping was just skin deep. It was only on the outside. To them, law-keeping meant don't ever do the wrong thing. But that's as far as it went. They were not concerned with thinking the wrong thing or feeling the wrong thing or loving the wrong thing or desiring the wrong thing, just doing the wrong thing. They would steer clear of actions like murder and adultery and breaking legal contracts and all that, but all the time they had sinful feelings of anger and sinful desires of lust and all kinds of internal wickedness that went unaddressed. And so the righteousness that Jesus is showing us in this chapter is greater. It's a greater righteousness in the sense of having greater depth. It went below just skin deep. It goes clear to the heart. It's more than just actions. And that's hard. You know, there are some people just chafe under any authority. They don't want anybody telling them, they don't even want God telling them what to do. And they don't like obeying. But there are other people who are just fine with God telling them what to do, just as long as he doesn't try and tell them how to feel, or how to think, or how to desire, or what to love, or who to love. There are many Christians today who think that, even Christians who think that that's outside of God's authority, that's out of bounds for God. They say that not because they're rebellious against authority per se. It's not that they're against authority, but they just feel like it would be unreasonable for God to command us to feel a certain way because you don't have immediate control over your feelings. They figure God's never going to command us to feel a certain emotion. That's why many people have defined agape love as non-emotional. That's their line of reasoning. God would never command us to feel a certain emotion, and he does command us to love, and therefore love must not involve emotion. That philosophy comes from a philosopher by the name of Kant, who said, love does not mean emotional love, for others cannot oblige us to have feelings. You can't command a feeling. God can command your actions, but not your feelings. And that has found its way into evangelicalism, and I've said that before, and some people have questioned that, so let me just give you a few examples. C.H. Dodd said, love is not primarily an emotion or an affection, it's primarily an active determination of the will. That is why it can be commanded as feelings cannot. Another commentator, Davies and Allison, said, love is not firstly an attitude or affection. This is why, unlike an emotion, it can be commanded. So this is what the commentators are saying. And then a lot of well-known pastors are following suit. Even John MacArthur said, agape is not a feeling but a determined act of the will. Beth Moore said, in contrast to philos, agape is not a feeling. We will discover that God's commands is to agape. He is not commanding us toward a feeling. Now, I mention those names not to disparage those people in any way. All of those people that I mentioned just now are scholars of the Bible or Bible teachers for whom I have the highest regard and respect. They're wonderful teachers of God's Word. My only purpose is to show you how deeply into evangelical thought that Kant's philosophies have penetrated. It happened through a guy by the name of Anders Nygren. Back in the 50s, he wrote a book titled Agape and Eros that popularized this idea, and then that got into some Bible dictionaries, and so everywhere where you read this, as you trace it back, it seems like it goes back to that book. It was an idea that was easy to popularize because there's something in the human soul that just wants to believe that God doesn't command our feelings, that God doesn't command our desires, that we don't have responsibility in that area. We feel like we have some measure of control of our actions, but changing the beast inside seems so impossible that we want to just imagine that, oh, that's, we're not responsible there. Fascinating the way Jesus does this, because what he's going to do is he's going to show us, first of all, that that's wrong, that God does command. In fact, righteousness is all about what's inside. And the way he's going to do it is going to be a shocker to the listeners, because at first, it seems like what Jesus is doing is blasting the enemies of the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees. They were enemies. I mean, they were poles apart. Pharisees over here, Sadducees over here. The Pharisees were the conservatives that just took such meticulous care of every single letter in the Bible. The Sadducees were the liberals who did the same thing the liberals today do and just throw out whatever parts of the Bible they didn't like. And so the whole time Jesus is saying all this stuff about not one letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law, that would have been music to the Pharisees' ears. And they would have been hearing that and say, yeah, Sadducees, you hear that? You got to stop throwing out parts of the Bible and take it all seriously. And so they would have been saying amen to that. And then Jesus says, okay, let me give you a few examples of how people sometimes set aside God's law. And then he goes on to give examples of how the Pharisees were guilty of it. How the Pharisees operated. Which shows us something very interesting. There's more than one way to set aside God's law. There's more than one way to tear out pages of the Bible and throw them in the trash. You can do it like the liberals, who just sit in judgment on the Bible and just ignore whatever they find hard to believe. Just say, I don't buy that. Or you can do it like the conservatives, like the Pharisees, who are so busy honoring every single word in the Bible that they find themselves honoring only the words and not the actual meaning. And that's another way to throw something out of the Bible. The first way they call antinomianism. It means no law, just do as you please. There are no rules. The other way is called legalism. And what that does is reduces God's law down to just a list of rules. One of the top Pharisees in the nation at the time wrote a list of the things that a Pharisee regarded as righteousness. He was boasting about his own righteousness. And this is what he wrote. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now to them, that's righteousness. That's the epitome of righteousness. Notice, no virtues listed. Nothing in here about the heart. Just adherence to the rules of the traditions. And you compare that to Jesus' description in the Beatitudes. poor in spirit, pure in heart, meek. That's the greater righteousness.
We'll talk more about what this greater righteousness means in the episodes to come, but for today, just with this basic understanding of the greater righteousness, internal righteousness rather than just external behavior, take a close look at your own heart and just ask yourself, do I have this greater righteousness? Do you follow God's law from your heart and repent when you fail to? And for those of us who do, just take a moment to examine how you're doing with that lately. When you look at your inner feelings and your desires, your emotions, what emotions do you have that really do resemble God's emotions? Take a moment to rejoice over that. That's something that's great evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. And then ask, what emotions do you have that are in most need of change? Which feelings don't fit with what the Bible says is true and need to be adjusted and changed? And talk to God about how you can change those feelings.
Thank you for listening. We pray that in this series, your life will be transformed by the soaring ethics, deep insights, and glorious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We are crowdfunded ministry, so if you would like this podcast to continue, please consider supporting us with a tax-deductible gift. Just go to treasuringgod.com and click on Give. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.